Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be within us. For the earnest expectation of our creature, each time that that creature in the next version is really the creation.
I believe a little in Romans chapter 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, one that after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, and as was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In these four verses, there are four great subjects brought before us, and four subjects that have been treated, mostly in detail, in the chapter previous. You notice that this chapter begins with this word, therefore. It's oftentimes been said that therefore points to something that went on before. It's been said whenever you read that word therefore, you must say what is that therefore. And it's therefore a reason. It points you back to something that was said before. And in its late letter to the Romans, the foundation letter in the Bible with regard to the matter of the salvation and the Christian life of the believer is Jesus. It set in the early chapters, in the first seven chapters, with the state setting of a courtroom as the background. It shows man in court, in God's court. And four important matters are set before us in those chapters. The first one is suggested in the opening verses we were reading. There is therefore now no condemnation. If it says there is now no condemnation, it means that one time there was. And it points back to the fact that man once, or the sinner rather, man in himself, in his natural condition, is under condemnation. And that truth is brought before us in the opening chapters, the first 2.5 chapters of this book of Romans. And as so oftentimes has been noticed in a courtroom, after the evidence has been brought in, after the prosecution and the defense have spoken, then there is usually a summing up of the case by both parties. And in these various subjects brought before us in the early part of Romans, you have the summation or the summary of the evidence. Now in the third chapter of Romans, the portion that many of us know and yet some of us may not know, it tells you that after the evidence has been brought in that man is guilty, is proven guilty in God's court, the summary is made, and we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, after a number of detailed counts have been made against the human race. It says in verse 19, we know that what things forever the law says, that just them were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, man is a guilty sinner, proven so, in God's court. And as a result, he is under condemnation. That is the first tremendous truth brought before us in this letter to the Romans. And it tells you here in the opening of this 8th chapter you're reading for our text this evening, what is the cause of man being under condemnation? And the cause is the fact that he is unable to do God's will. You notice it says in the 3rd verse of this 8th chapter, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. It tells you that the law of God, is not being carried out is because human beings are weak. You can turn that word flesh around and make it the word self, for that's what it means. It means that you yourself and I myself naturally are unable to do God's will. The law told us to do it, the 10 commandments and other laws tell us what to do,
but we are unable to carry out the advice. There's nothing wrong with the law of God, but there's everything wrong with us. And you know, a law may be ever so good, an advice may be ever so good, but if you're unable to carry it out, of course, it's no use to you. And that's why God gave the law to prove to human beings that they could not carry it out. It was weak through the flesh. The illustration I often use is, a number of years ago, there was quite a racket going on. There were advertisements in many of the newspapers, and the advertisement said that they had a sure cure for drunkenness, guaranteed 100%. And the ad said, send $1 and we'll send you the sure cure for drunkenness. Well, tens of thousands of people sent in the dollar, and they got a card back, a nice picture card like a Christmas card, with a little sachet powder sprinkled in the envelope to make it smell sweet. And on the card were two words, don't drink. And of course, that's the perfect cure for drunkenness. The only trouble is that those who got the card usually were unable to follow the advice. The card was weak through the flesh. The advice was all right, but people were unable to follow it. And that's what you read in this opening chapter of Romans. It tells you the reason man is under condemnation, because whether he believes it or not, the truth is that way, and that is that he's unable to obey God. He's unable to do God's will. He or she breaks the law of God. Break it probably every day, though we're not conscious of it. For one part of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and no sinner ever does it. And therefore he's breaking the law constantly by his very attitude of life. And it tells you, therefore, that sin, he broke the law of God, since the law was weak through the flesh, he is under condemnation. But when we turn to Romans chapter 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that brings us to the second great subject in his epistle to the Romans. After, in the opening chapter, learning that man is a guilty sinner in the sight of God, and my friends, it's an important lesson to learn. You'll never be blessed. You'll never be saved until you face the honest truth. And that is the fact that you're a sinner in God's sight, under God's condemnation. Under the condemnation because of sin. That you're condemned already, the Bible says. And unless you face that fact, you'll never be saved. You'll never be redeemed. You'll never be blessed by God. You first have to face the actual fact and plead guilty in God's court. And you can afford to do it. You know, the wonderful thing is that when you plead guilty in God's court, you're going to be discharged. You're going to be forgiven. That's why God's court is different than any other court under heaven. You know, in a human court, when, say, a man is charged with a crime of first-degree murder, and he pleads guilty, usually they'll let him off with a lighter sentence. But they'll never let him go completely. If he's charged with a serious crime, if he pleads guilty, he gets the sentence a little easier. But he's not let go. But in God's court, when you plead guilty, he lets you go completely. He pardons you freely. And that is the next subject in the Epistle to the Romans. Beginning at the middle of chapter 3, going on to chapter 4, you have the great truth brought before us that while man himself naturally is under condemnation, God has provided a way of salvation through his blessed Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to read a few of those verses because they're so important. It says in verse 21 of Romans 3, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. These verses, simple enough in themselves, tell you that you're justified in the sight of God. When as a guilty sinner, you trust in Jesus Christ. And that great truth of salvation provided for a guilty sinner, again, after the evidence has been drawn, and is summarized in the opening of chapter 5. And in 11 verses, he summarizes the great truth of salvation by beginning to tell us that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second great subject. And it's a wonderful subject. It is so vital that you're so pleased to think how millions of people are indifferent to it. It's the vital fact that the guilty sinner can be justified not by doing anything, not by his good works or her good works. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified. But what you can do, you can never be justified. But you're justified simply because you trust in Christ. You receive him as your Savior, the one who died for you on the cross. And that's why the opening verse of our text this evening says, there's therefore now no condemnation. And then he tells us how that can be in the third verse. For it says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and by a sacrifice for sin, as it should read, condemned sin in the flesh. Man is under condemnation, but God condemned sin when Jesus hung upon the cross. He took our condemnation. That's what this verse says. And as a result, God can pardon you and me because his own blessed Son took our judgment himself when he hung upon the cross. How pleasantly simple and how wonderfully glorious this is, that the eternal Son of God came from heaven on the cross to bear your sin, your judgment, that God might pardon you and set you free and justify you and give you every blessing under heaven. Now it says that there's no condemnation in the opening verse of this chapter is for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not true of everybody. It's not true that everybody on earth is saved and pardoned. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here God uses, as he does many, many times in the New Testament, a very simple picture. He says you're saved when you're in Christ Jesus. And I love to think about the meaning, the tremendous meaning in that short little word of two letters. In the Epistle of the Ephesians, it's found 93 times in the little letter of six very short chapters. The little word in Christ Jesus. Now when I say right now, that we are in this room, I'm not saying anything about us. I'm not saying whether we are white or black, whether we are dead or alive, whether we are rich or poor. When I say we are in this room, I'm not talking about us, except to say that we're here. I'm saying nothing about who we are. I'm saying nothing about what we are. I'm saying nothing about whether we deserve anything or not. That is, if we're in this room, it's where we are that's the important thing. And it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not who you are that counts with God. It's not what you are that counts with God. It's where you are that counts with God. And there are all sorts of illustrations in the Bible to make that plain. This is in the Old Testament. When God judged the world, he used an ark to judge it. It did an ark to save people out, and the flood of God swept over the earth. And the people that were saved were the people that were in the ark. It didn't make any difference who they were. It's not who they were that saved, it's where they were that saved. And the worst person outside of the ark, inside of the ark rather, could be saved, while the best person outside of the ark was lost. It makes no difference, whatever. And it makes no difference to God who you are. When I say in Christ Jesus, I'm saying that to God is of no consequence who you are, who I am. It means nothing to God. The most honest, upright, the most perfect person that ever lived has to be saved exactly the same way as the most miserable wretch that ever wallowed in the gutter. We all have to be saved in one way, There's only one way to be saved, and that's to shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be seen in Christ Jesus. You know the illustration I've often used? I travel on the plane quite a bit. And no conductor, to my knowledge, has ever asked me my nationality. Never asked me whether I went to college or not. Didn't ask me whether I was rich or poor. When they come by you in the train, all they say to you, your ticket, please. They don't seem to care who you are. They want to know whether you got a ticket. You know, you may come by and they say, ticket here. You say, do you know who I am? I'm the Archbishop of something. And he probably said, I'm glad to meet you, Archbishop. Your ticket, please. What he wants is your ticket. Who you are is of no importance to him. And I can assure you, it's less important to God who you are. It means nothing to him whatever. God is no respecter of persons. All God is interested in is whether as a poor sinner you will come to Jesus Christ and trust him. And when you do, he sees you, he says, in Christ Jesus. You know, when I say you're in this room, I level all of us. I'm making no distinction. I'm not saying some of us are richer than others or poorer than others. Some have more sense than others. And I say we're in this room, we're all level. And with God, we're all level. With God, it's of no consequence. My friends, only one thing counts with God, and that is your attitude towards the Lord Jesus. And if that isn't right, then whatever else you may have or may not have is of no importance in his sight. And therefore, it says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that word in has all kinds of other meanings. This is very storming hard outside. It's very nice to be inside. And so it says, when you're in Christ Jesus, you're out of the storm of God's judgment. You're no longer exposed to judgment. Or it may be very cold and uncomfortable out there. When you're inside, you're warm and pleasant. And to be in Christ Jesus means that you're enjoying the comfort of God's love and care. And all sorts of other thoughts you might easily gather from the little word, him. That's the second great truth in this chapter. First of all, there is the condemnation. But now there is no condemnation. You can set this 8th chapter of Romans in the first verse alongside John's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 24. Where it says, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Those two great subjects then, man's guilty condition and God's wonderful saving grace, are presented to us in the opening verses of this 8th chapter of Romans. You have the summary of it. You have them treated in detail in the chapters previous. And I only pray that there is one here tonight who is not sure that his or her sins are forgiven. That he has it said in Romans chapter 3, the remission of sin through the forbearance of God. That you're justified. I trust that you'll shelter yourself, hide yourself in Jesus Christ for your only salvation is in turning to him in your need and trusting him as your own personal savior. You yourself as you are not good enough. None of us are. It requires the redemptive work of the Son of God to take away our sins and to save us from God's judgment. However, I know tonight that most of us here are Christians, and I'd like to call your attention to the other two subjects suggested in the opening verses, also treated in the chapter 3. The first 2.5 chapters talk about man's guilt. The next 1.5 chapters talk about God's great salvation for the sinner. And the next 2 chapters talk about the 2.5 chapters talk about the deliverance for the Christian from the power of sin in his life. Goes into quite a bit of detail in regard to this, and that subject is suggested to you in the second verse of our text this evening. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let me say very simply, because I want to talk as simple as possible, that when you get saved by the grace of God, there's no particular change comes into your life. Often that people say you're changed. That's not what the Bible means. When you're saved by the grace of God, something is added to your life. That is, you get a new life that you didn't have before. But God doesn't take away the old life you already had. He gives you a new nature which you didn't have before, without taking away the old nature which you already had. And Scripture has so much to say about that, it's hardly necessary to read the verses. But anyway, it plainly tells us that when you're saved by the grace of God, you receive God's nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And then it also says that nature you got from your first parents, you still have with you, because it's called Christian, sometimes carnal Christian, which means they have their fleshly nature that they got from their first birth from their earthly parents. Because the Bible says a Christian has two natures. He has his old sinful nature that's capable of sinning, and he has his new divine nature that's incapable of sinning. And they're both existing in the same body. He has the new life that he got by God's grace, divine life, eternal life, and he has the human natural life he got from his first parents, existing in the same body. You know, the Epistle of James goes into detail to tell us that feature of Christian experience. He goes on to tell us in the third chapter of James, but perhaps I should read the words because they are very vital. Verse 8 of the third chapter of James, the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There is blessed be God, even the Father, and there is cursed be men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And we all know that, of course. Out of one well, you can't get salt water and fresh water at the same time. And yet the apostle says, out of you Christians, sometimes come good things and sometimes bad things. Sometimes cursing and sometimes blessing. Sometimes you do things that a Christian shouldn't do. And again, you do things that a Christian should do. Well, they can't come out of the same source. You can't have salt and fresh water come out of the same well, he says, or have a bush bear two different things at the same time. Naturally, you can't. And therefore, if it is so, and it is so, it proves that there are two sources of life in the Christian. If evil and good comes out of the same mouth, and they can't come out of the same source, then there are two sources inside. You know, the Christian is very much like the modern plumbing that you see nowadays. You go to a modern laboratory that has a hot water faucet and a cold water faucet. But when you turn them on, all the water comes out of the same spout. It has one spout, but it doesn't come out of the same pipes. It comes out of two different pipes. So it comes out of the same spout. And you and I, Christians, may spout with these mouth things that are good in you, but they don't come out of the same pipe. They can't. They come out of two sources. Telling us that the Christian has a new life and an old life, a new nature and an old nature, inside the same body. It has to be that way. I sometimes just talk to Sunday school, the children in Sunday school, and said, children, where is your heart located? And without a second thought, both of them put their hand here on the left side. And then I tell them, well, I'm sorry for it. Because when you turn to the Bible, you find in the book of Ecclesiastes that a wise man's heart is at his right, and a fool's heart is at his left. The book of Ecclesiastes says you got two hearts inside. A fool's got it on this side. That's why we all have it naturally, so naturally we're all fools. But we got one on the right side. Now he's not talking about physical hearts. We only got one physical heart. But he's using it in a spiritual sense. The heart is the source of life. And you have a source of evil life in you. You have a source of good life in you. And the great problem the Christian has to learn to deal with is the fact that he has two natures in the same body. Two kinds of life in the same body. One that wants to do evil and the other that wants to do good. And in the second verse, it tells you how you can have the victory in your life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death. You know, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, There's a big Christian Science church on the corner of the street and the side street. All along the building, they have carved in stone in that building this text, the second verse of Romans chapter 8. But you know, like the devil usually do, they've got it misquoted. It says, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from sin and death. That's what it says on that church. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it set me free from the law of sin and death. They argue there is no such thing as sin and death anymore. They close their eyes to the facts of life. They say there is no sin in death. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that even a Christian still can sin. That Christians still have the nature of sin within them. But it says there is a higher power that has come to live with the Christian. The power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, and it delivers me from the power of sin and death. Somebody has put it this way. Here is a plane flying up into heaven. I still marvel to see those tremendously big things laying tons and tons up in the air there. What keeps them up there? It's a new law. It's the law of aviation. You'd expect them to drop, but the law of gravity would bring them back here. But the law of aviation sets them free from the law of gravity. It lifts them up above. And so the Christian has a mightier power than it. The power of the Spirit of God, which can lift him above the power of sin in his life. And that's a tremendous truth for the Christian to learn in human life. Now, it says in Colossians chapter 3, talking about the dual nature of the Christian, it says, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. He says you have a double existence. A double personality. You are dead, and yet you're alive. But when you turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, using the same two phrases, it says, reckon yourself to be dead and alive. In Colossians it says you are, and in Romans it says, try to figure it to be that way. Colossians is talking about the way it is in God's sight, and Romans talks about the way it ought to be in practice. And it tells us that you and I have a double nature. We are capable of sinning, and Christians do sin. And all the dishonor almost to the name of Christ has been done by Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians. And that's why it's necessary for Christians to be delivered from the power of sin in their lives. Now, I haven't got much time, and so briefly, I want to call your attention to two things that are necessary to have it that way. There's a power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you and me and will set us free from sin. It will deliver us from the power of sin. That's what the second verse here says. The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now the very fact that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you doesn't set you free from sin. It is only as that Spirit is enabled to operate. And the responsibility that you and I have is to remove out of the way the hindrances that enable, that would prevent the Holy Spirit from serving the way He should. We must remove the hindrances so the Spirit of God is able to dominate our lives. I heard a dear brother many years ago use an illustration. He had a picture on the platform filled with water and he had an empty tumbler. And then he said to the people, he said, now, is there anything in this glass, in this tumbler? And different people said, no, it's empty. And he said, no, it isn't empty. There's no such thing as a vacuum. It's filled with air. And then he said, how am I going to get the air out of this glass? And he said, very simple. And he took the glass and he poured it full with water. Now he says, the water coming in drove the air out. And then he went on to say that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and drives the evil out. You know, but I was listening to that illustration. I said to myself, well, that's a very poor one. It simply isn't so. You know, that would be all right if you and I were filled with air. Sometimes we're filled with hot air. And if you and I were filled with air, then you could drive it out with water. But suppose that glass was half full of junk or dirt. You wouldn't get that out by pouring water. The first thing you have to do is to clean out the glass. And the truth of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit doesn't operate in your life and mine until we clean out the dirt. We must clean the glass. And then the Holy Spirit will fill. So the first requisite for a Christian to know the power of the Spirit of God in his life is to do what God already has done at the cross. God has condemned sin, and the Christian must condemn it in his own life. In other words, he must exercise self-judgment. And the only way you can have the Spirit of God and the power in your life is by first of all clearing away the things that hinder sinful operation, and that is sin in your life. And you do that, of course, by self-judgment, by honest self-judgment. That's the way you clear the trash away. And you can't explain that any better than by using a very simple, natural illustration. When I was in the Bahama Islands, I saw people in different places grow tomatoes. And you know, in that lush weather and the lush climate down there, they grow very fast, but weeds grow even faster. You know, you plant a field of tomato plants, small plants, seedling, and you come back a week later, you can hardly see the tomato plant. The field is covered with weeds. And if you never plant another weed from now till doomsday, you'll lay weeds. You don't need to encourage them. And so when you go to the field and you see that field of tomato plants covered with weeds, what do? You don't sprinkle the weeds and put water or fertilizer to them. No, you go into that field with murder in your soul. You tear up those weeds. You pull them out and stamp on them. And you'll never raise tomatoes unless you do. And you'll never have fruit in your Christian life unless you stamp out the weeds and tear them up and kill them. You have to pull them out. You have to go in them without the slightest bit of mercy. You must have no mercy on yourself if you want the Spirit of God to operate in your life. Now, all of us are failures there. But that's God's way of doing it. In other words, there's no loyal load to spiritual power in your life. The load is very lowly and humble. It is pull up the weeds. Many years ago, a young Christian I knew very well, in fact, I preached in it for a while, fell into a serious sin. And then some of us talked to him. He said, well, yes, I did it. But then he said, of course, you know what the Bible says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I said to him, oh no, brother, that's not why you did it. You did it because the flesh was strong. You're misquoting sin. You know, the Lord Jesus said that to Simon Peter, the servant of the flesh is weak, but he said it to Simon Peter before he sinned, to warn him. And I said to his buddy, you are using it after you sinned as an excuse. And if you and I want to see spiritual power in our life, we must never, under any circumstance, excuse sin in our own life. We can excuse it in other people, but never in ourselves. You know, we are so easy in ourselves and our covenant so hard on other Christians. God expects us to be the other way. He expects us to be hard on ourselves and merciful on other Christians. We have to tear up the weeds out of our tomato plants. And when you do that, by and by you come back and you find the tomato plants have developed some. And there'll be more weeds in the field. So you pull them out again. And about 5 or 6 weeks later, the tomato plants have developed so they cover the field and there's very little room left for weeds. And as you pull up sin in your life, honestly, as you judge it honestly, instead of excusing it, you'll find that the spiritual life develops and grows stronger and becomes more dominant in your life. That's the way to win the victory. It's a very simple way and a very humble way. You know, there's a lot of talk going about of some ethereal, some mysterious, exciting experience and becoming holy and all the rest of it. The Bible knows nothing about that. The Bible brings you down low and asks you to look at the weeds. The way for spiritual development is simply this. Take away the hindrance, and the Spirit of God will automatically bring the blessing. You'll remove the hindrance. The same truth is suggested from another point of view in the 6th chapter of Romans. But twice over it says to the Christian, yield yourself unto God. Yield yourself. Now what do you need to do yield? All you need is weakness. When you keep on striving and don't yield, the argument goes on. But the minute you yield, it's over. And God says the Holy Spirit has been put in you and just give him his way. Take the place of weakness. In other words, what you need for living a victorious Christian life is not strength, but weakness. You need to get out of the way. And at the Spirit of God will. The secret for a Christian living a life above the power of sin is to take the place of conscious, continual weakness in the presence of God. Yield yourself unto him. You know, expression I've often commented on in the Old Testament, one of the very prominent phrases used is those three words, thou shalt not. It's found hundreds of times in the Old Testament. 9 times in the Ten Commandments it says, thou shalt not. The Ten Commandments are not positive, they're negative. Thou shalt not. But the characteristic phrase in the New Testament is, let us. Now those two things are diametrically opposed to each other. Thou shalt not is singular, while let us is plural. Thou shalt not is a command, while let us is a request. Thou shalt not is negative, while let us is positive. Under the law, God says, thou shalt not. And when you say to your child, Christmas, thou shalt not, you're not telling the child whether you're going to help it or hinder it. You're leaving it up to the child. And when God said to the sinner, thou shalt not, he was simply saying, well, you do this or don't do this. I'm leaving it up to you. I'm furnishing you neither help nor I'm going to hinder you. It's your responsibility. But now that you're saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And he says, let us. It's not left up to you now. We are going to do it together. You and I together. Let us. The Almighty God has come to live in you, to use you and me for his praise and glory. He says, all he says is let us. All I want you to do is to furnish the body, and I furnish the spirit. You furnish the weakness, and I'll furnish the power. You be nothing, and I'll be everything. That's the way for spiritual victory. Let us. You know, when I was a boy in Holland, the name of John the Rockefeller was the name to conjure with. Everybody knew about John the Rockefeller. They said he was worth $1,000,000,000. And I remember one time as a boy saying to a boyfriend of mine, boy, he and I together, we are rich. He's got $1,000,000,000, I've got nothing. Together we are rich. The trouble is, of course, we never got together. But the amazing thing is that a poor, weak, ordinary human being like myself and yourself, the Holy Spirit of God, the Almighty God, has gotten together with you and me. And he says, while you are nothing, I'm everything. While you are helpless, I've got almighty power. Just yield yourself to me, and through you, I'll do what I can do, and I can do everything. That's why the Apostle Paul says, through Christ, I can do everything. May you and I, as Christians, more realize the wonder of this. For that's the fourth subject, Jesus. In the opening verse of Romans chapter 8, the subject Jesus is that the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. God not only saved you by his grace, when you trust in Christ as a poor condemned sinner, and let me emphasize this again, be humble and take the place that God gives you in his word. So many people want to talk about what they're doing, about their goodness, about their church works, and all the rest. Let me tell you, until you come to God as a hell-deserving sinner, you'll never be saved. Cast your dead doings down as Jesus teaches, and come to Christ as a poor, needy sinner. Trust him as your Savior. And then, the very God who saved you by his Spirit comes to live in your soul. And will enable you, in your body, will enable you to serve him. He will furnish the power. And if you'll only yield yourself to him and take the place of constant weakness, he will use you to his praise and glory. The power to serve the life in Christ Jesus will set you free from the law of sin and death. Those are the subjects, and I've brought them this evening in introductory because some other night I'd like to speak of the fact how the Spirit of God indwelling your body will use your body. For the body is a very vital part of us. In fact, the body, as far as we are concerned, by this work is all important. For the only contact we have with men is through our body. And the Holy Spirit indwelling our body will use that body for his glory and praise. God wants to use it. He says, your body is a bride, therefore glorify God in your body. The next verses have a video to say about it, and Lord willing, I want to speak about that on Thursday evening. May God bless his word to us. Our God and our Father, we pray thy blessing on thy word. We thank thee for the provision thou hast made for poor, guilty, lost, condemned sinners. That's what we are by nature, exactly. We thank you, the Lord Jesus took our condemnation. He died under the weight of our guilt. Thou mightest freely pardon us, give us life, make us thine own, and furnish us with the power needed to live a life here on earth that will glorify thy name. Lord, bless thy word to us. May we as Christians avail ourselves of the provision that has been made as we walk in lowly self-condemnation, self-judgment. May our God the way be clear so that it serves the manifest Christ in us and through us. We ask thy blessing as we commend thy word to thee in our Savior's presence.